Please turn with me to our text, which is the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. We've been in a sermon series on this book. You'll find it almost at the end of the Old Testament, next to last book, right before you get to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we are praying that as we unpack what God has for us in this book, it will actually point us to the Gospel. It will prepare us to see in a more radical way our need for the Savior and His sufficiency and wondrous grace and mercy that saves us. I want to read the entire chapter because it is one vision, although it has two very distinct parts. In future weeks we'll be looking at the second part. This morning we'll really only be focusing on the first four verses, but I'd like to read it all. Zechariah chapter 5. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord of hosts declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it, where it is ready. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." This is the word of the Lord. I suppose I shouldn't have told you so much about my plans because you're probably all wishing you could hear about that flying basket. Well, I suppose I could title this series of this chapter UFOs, because we have a lot of flying stuff, and we're going to be looking at the flying banner this morning. But let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to open up our eyes and incline our hearts to His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us this marvelous book, the book of Zechariah, in the midst of Your wonderful life-giving word, the Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that by the same Spirit that You inspired Zechariah, You would now be with us to understand and apply to our lives His words. Just moments ago, Lord, in our call to worship, we were reminded that in the question, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place?" the answer would seem to disqualify every one of us. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Lord, use this chapter to humble us before You, to recognize our genuine and desperate need for a Savior from sin, even our Lord Jesus. And cause us, because of our time together, to have our faith fixed on Him and our lives transformed by Him, that we would go out of this place changed men and women who bear His likeness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there is something remarkably arresting, even awesome, about the thought of a flying banner. a flying scroll, such as is described in our chapter. Even in terms of our modern experience, it's said of aerial advertising that it is one of the most impactful and cost-effective means of advertising, bar none. That is, if you can manage to get your message boiled down into some one pithy statement. But if you can do it, there's hardly anything that beats it. Having one of those Grumman biplanes dragging across the skies the message that you're trying to get out. Some years ago, the state of Maine instituted a lottery, and it set aside for its advertising budget $100,000. And of course, naturally apportioned it according to the best marketing wisdom in terms of the printed word, newspaper ads, billboards, television, radio. But included in there was a line item for aerial advertising. In 2003, a study was then conducted for the state of Maine Department of Commerce to discover just how effective the campaign had been. And to everyone's satisfaction, the surveys demonstrated that actually 70% of adult Maine citizens, maniacs as they are fondly called, actually were now aware of this lottery. But what was intriguing to me in terms of our text this morning was when they looked down on the light items, even though only 6% of the advertising budget was dedicated to aerial advertising, it turned out that respondents to the survey, 18.3% of those respondents claimed that what had informed them of the lottery were those aerial advertisements. Three times more effective than the dollars invested would suggest. And, you know, it's easy to understand why that might be, isn't it? I mean, after all, who can resist looking up and reading those flying banners? In terms of advertising lingo, there's no information clutter that gets in the way. Unlike ads, for example, on television, you know, you might be watching a half-hour program, and if there's one message that an advertiser wants to get out, it's got to compete with at least a dozen other ads for your attention and recollection. And newspapers are even worse. It's like hundreds of ads in there. In fact, we had an interesting experience here at Park Street with this just this last Easter. We had paid for an advertisement for our Easter services. And afterward, I asked members of the ministerial staff who had seen the ad in the Boston Globe. And not one of them had noticed it, and that's not because they don't read the Globe. So then we actually took a copy of the Globe and passed it around the table. I actually opened it up to the page where the Park Street Church ad was and asked the members of the staff to find it. And we were sitting there for minutes as one and then another staff member would look for it and give up in despair. Now, if we had just hired a biplane, you know, I think we might have managed a little better. In 2004, a survey of 2,194 beachgoers at Miami Beach discovered that 88% of those who were surveyed remembered that in the past half hour, there was, in fact, a banner ad that had flown overhead. What's more remarkable is that 79% of the beachgoers could remember the message. Think about it. I mean, think about what other form of communication is that effective? I'm not even sure that after today's service, 79% of you would have an idea what the message was about. Well, banner ads definitely work. The Lord seems to appreciate that. I was struck by this myself earlier this summer. I don't know how many of you happened to be in town that particular Saturday. I was going out to my car to get some stuff out of the trunk, and it happened to be Boston's Gay Pride Parade. And I couldn't help myself but look up, because there was a Cessna pulling across a banner ad. No competition for the message except the wonderful blue sky. and happened to be an advertisement from the Kittery Trading Post, which my family, three sons, we love whenever we're going up Maine. We like to stop there. And the message was this: we help you do it in the woods. And I, you know, I sort of thought about that, and I don't want to read more into the ad than was intended. I mean, it's possible they were just trying to promote their excellent camping gear. But you had the sense in that context, actually, there was a lifestyle message that was behind that. Well, whether there was or not, there is in the banner that's flying in our chapter in the book of Zechariah. That which he saw was, in fact, a dramatically different message. It had a different purpose. Nothing about a selling product or affirming people and their lifestyle. Actually, it's quite the opposite. It was calling attention and convicting God's people, not the neighbors, God's own people, for some radical problems in their lifestyle. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He, the interpreting angel, who's been a part of Zechariah's visions up to this point, so we don't need to have him explicitly mentioned again. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." Zechariah repeats what he first observes. He doesn't have to be asked. You can't help but notice it. He said, "There before me was a flying scroll." But twice then in the same passage, both in verse 1 and verse 2, we have this emphasis on what it is that he's seeing. And when asked by the interpreting angel, he again says, "A flying scroll." I mean, you don't see flying scrolls very often. In fact, you never see them. It's an astonishing thing that Zechariah experiences. We see scrolls or banners or billboards, but they're always being towed by a biplane or a single-engine Cessna. They don't just go by themselves. And so also in the ancient world, and since they didn't have planes, they never saw any such thing as this. In fact, the image that's in our text is attested nowhere else in the Bible and nowhere else in ancient literature, a flying scroll. So riveting, so tension-getting must this have been. And actually so dreadful, frightening, almost. Not only do we read about its motility, we read about its size. "What do you see?" the angel asked him. I answered, "I see a flying scroll," repeating the earlier identification, "30 feet long and 15 feet wide." This is implying, I suppose, the fact that the angel doesn't have to tell Zechariah, but he can just observe the dimensions, estimating them, round numbers or whatever, this must have been not a scroll in the usual condition that ancient people would have observed. Scrolls normally would be stored in jars and be all rolled up. And even when they were being used and read from, they would normally still be in rolled form. You would just open them up enough to reveal a single column of writing. This one is unfurled. You get to see the whole dimensions of the thing. And it's a gargantuan banner, this scroll. My goodness, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. In fact, it's comparable to the modern flying billboards, as a matter of fact. The message would be very visible, of course. But if it's a scroll, you're particularly struck with these dimensions. The 30 feet long, that's okay. Ancient scrolls did, from time to time, attain a length of 30 feet. The famous Isaiah scroll found at Qumran almost gets there. It's at 24 feet. There's another scroll from Qumran, the so-called temple scroll, that gets almost 27 or 8 feet, I think, is the dimension of it. And 30 feet would be a kind of an ordinary maximum for a very long book. So that's okay. It's the width that drives you nuts. Normal scrolls are, on average, just a foot wide, plus or minus an inch. The Isaiah scroll is actually 11 inches wide, long, but no wider than that. This one has got a 1-to-2 ratio in its dimensions, 15 feet wide. There is nothing like it from the ancient world to which we could possibly point. And so those unrealistic, astonishing dimensions suggest, particularly in vision contexts in the book of Zechariah, that there must be a symbolic purpose in us hearing these dimensions. It's a very laconic text. Mentioning the size of it is surely meaningful. And Bible interpreters through the ages have recognized at least two very plausible, suggestive symbolisms connected with that size. The first is, well, you've got to realize that 15 or 30 by 15 feet is, in biblical language, in the actual Hebrew text, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, each cubit being about 18 inches long. So this 20 by 10 cubit measure, it turns out, is in fact the measure of the portico of the Temple of Solomon. The vestibule we're talking about, the place where you enter into the temple. We know that the Bible makes a point of it back in Kings chapter 6. And temples are definitely on Zechariah's mind. If you've been a part of this series, you know that Zechariah's main mandate is to, as a prophet of the Lord, to re-energize and encourage the people of God to resume the rebuilding of the temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. For 70 years, God's people were thrust out into the Babylonian captivity. At last, after the 70 years, they were allowed to return to the promised land and make a new start. And Zechariah was part of that returning generation. And 16 years before, the very first thing they did was rebuild the foundation of the temple. And then, as I've mentioned in a previous message, they became very discouraged by the naysayers and cynics, the older generation, as it turns out, who compared the new temple to the one they were trying to rebuild, the one that had been destroyed, and the new one was such a pathetic size thing that it just weakened everyone's arms and they quit. They left it just a hole in the ground for the remaining 16 years until Zechariah and his co-laborer prophet Haggai, before God sent Zechariah and Haggai to re-energize the people. So temples are on his mind, and I think that it's a plausible suggestion. It's a flying, well, a mirror of the vestibule. And what happened in the vestibule was that's the place where it was decided who could enter the temple of the Lord. That's where it was answered, that question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart. The priests would judge people according to whether they were able to be admitted into the temple. And they would also render other judgments there. So, and since the contents of the scroll highlight two sins that would disqualify you for God's presence, for being in fellowship with the Lord, well then maybe, you know, it kind of makes sense. A second line of symbolism that is quite close to the first, a little bit different, points out that in the temple, the original temple, the holy place was also the same dimension of 20 cubits by 10 cubits or 30 feet by 15. The holy place is the place between the outer court and the Holy of Holies. It's a place normally only the priests could go, but it's the pathway right into the very presence of God. And if you remember from last week, the previous chapter, Zechariah chapter 4, was all about the holy place, about the most prominent part of the furnishings of the holy place, namely the lampstand. So that's on Zechariah's mind. He's thinking about the holy place in the previous chapter. And so maybe that's it. And with that connection, I'll make some other suggestions a little later on, perhaps this morning or in a coming week, that have some a payoff for it, if you accept that interpretation. So we've talked about the motility of the thing. We've talked about the size. What about the contents of this flying banner, the message? And he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. This is not the kind of message that we would probably pay for as an ad at the, in the Boston Globe. You know, it's just not that upbeat. Nor do we expect to find this sort of thing in aerial advertising. You know, if we look up to the sky and see a Cessna pulling a banner, you know, you want to read something more like, "You deserve a break today," you know, have a little kind of the M symbol, or, you know, something that's kind of more positive. "Karen, will you marry me?" Sign Chris. There are such banners. Or how about just even "Go Socks"? But what we have here is identified not as a blessing or upbeat message, but an out-and-out curse. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land." The description of this as a curse reminds us that God's people were in a covenant relationship with God. This is something God is sending. This isn't something that's coming from the priests or the religious establishment or anybody else who's too judgmental. This is coming from God. God was in covenant with his people, starting with Mount Sinai and even before. And there are a lot of pointers to the idea that we are to think here, not of a curse in general, but of a covenant curse. That is, a well-deserved punishment that comes about because we've been unfaithful to God's covenant. We promised, we invited God to punish us in this way when we enter into covenant with him. Covenants, as I've explained on other occasions, are, I think, I like to think of as a triangular relationship. Every covenant is this way. Whether it's a marriage covenant or God's covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, they're always triangular. There are two parties in the covenant relationship that are now recognizing and accepting for themselves obligations toward each other. So you've got these two parties with obligations. And then to ratify that relationship, the two parties invoke a third party. That's why it's triangular. And the third party is always God. He's invited to be a witness to the promises that are made, of the obligations that are made. And he's invited not just to witness the covenant at its inception, but to keep witnessing how the parties are doing. And the part of that ratifying experience is to invite God to bless us if we obey the covenant and are faithful to it, and to curse us in specific ways if we're unfaithful to it. Now, even in the covenant of Mount Sinai, this is what happened. Even though in that case, one of the two parties is God. God enters into a covenant with Israel, gives his commands out of the obligations, the Ten Commandments, among other things. And then because there's no higher authority to be invoked as a witness than God, God is also the witness. So he happens to wear two hats in the relationship, but still triangular. He's one of the parties, and he's a witness. And then, in connection with that, the covenant is often written down, so there can't be any disputes about what the obligations were. You know, we all have a way of misremembering things. So if you want a public standard, it's written. And it turns out that the Ten Commandments, that original covenant document, was written just like this one here. That's why we have the connection between the two. In other words, it was written on both sides. Listen to what we read in Exodus chapter 32. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, and they were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The reason that covenant documents, including this curse document, covenant documents are always written on both sides so that no one can fudge the document. You can't add something, a P.S., a codicil, and, oh, you know, remember the Sixth Commandment? I guess we'll forget that now. You can't change it. It's a little bit like our tendency when we write checks and you're paying for something. Don't you fill in the monetary lines so that no one, you know, it's $10, but you write it all the way to the edge and put a line through it so that no one can add $1,000 plus $10 or something. They can't change the amount. You write on both sides in the ancient world for the same reasons, to make it clear that this is a permanent, dependable standard. No codicils, PSs, agreements, amendments, or whatever are permissible. It's authoritative as it exists. Sent by the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts declares, I will send it out, or I've sent it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely, and so on. God had promised this is what would happen with the curses of the covenant back at Mount Sinai. This is no surprise to anybody. This is part of the deal. God had promised, just like his eyes range, yours and mine stick glued to our heads, his eyes range throughout the earth, the Bible says. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his attention. He sees things even that are behind his head. So also his words go out. They're not like my words or yours that can only go as far as the amplifier will take it. Psalm 147, he sends his command to the earth and his word runs swiftly. It has a life of its own. In Isaiah 55, he says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word in this image of the banner goes out and ferrets out the homes where his covenant is being disobeyed, where people are acting unfaithfully to the commitment they've made in following him. In Deuteronomy 28, it's promised that all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. That's the nature of these punishments that are well deserved. They're not just idle threats. It's the word of God, after all. The word by which he created the universe is also the word by which he promises to bless us. But it's also the word by which he threatens to punish us justly if we turn against him and reject his word. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked, Paul writes in the New Testament. This is nothing that somehow or other is date stamped. It's the way things are with a holy God. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature from that nature reaps destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Then let us not become weary in doing well, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. God's word will be our judge. Jesus himself said that of his word. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. See, the covenant arrangement hasn't changed. Christ's word is a word that's a life-giving word. If we just repent and come to him, we have eternal life. But we turn our backs on him, that same word of opportunity becomes a word of judgment. So why a flying scroll? Well, to make clear, the judgment is inescapable. It's like the ultimate Amber Alert. There's no getting away. An APB that is hurled through the heavens and finds us wherever we are, even in places we thought we might escape from the Lord himself. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. But in any case, why target the houses? The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it will remain in his house and destroy it, both timbers and stones. And I suppose we could say, well, because the house is, you know, the very place we think we escape from everybody. You know, that, well, our houses, our homes are our castles, aren't they? That's where we get to be boss. What goes on in my home's none of your business, we imagine. It's the place where we feel safe and secure. And so, partly, I suppose, it's in response to that it would remind us with a God who is omniscient, who is all sovereign, there's no place that escapes his attention. There's no getting away from him, nor should we wish to. But I think in Zechariah's day, there's like an additional point to it. It's because the houses were places where the problem obtained. We read in Haggai, this other prophet who was Zechariah's contemporary, that those houses were actually kind of a symbol of the problem. Here they came to the promised land, they started to rebuild the temple. Then they got discouraged and quit after just 1 year with the foundation in the ground and had it. And what did they do the rest of the time? Well, they said, we just can't build a temple. We don't have the resources. You know, there's this problem and that. And Haggai, what does he say in chapter 1? Speaking in behalf of the Lord's word came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you don't get your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Now, don't think I have like a hidden message here, you know, about the capital campaign or something. Honestly, that's not what this is about. The fact is, a God's house now, his temple, is not this meeting house, as lovely as it is. It's a people house. You are the temple of the living God. And the claim that God has on our resources is a claim to minister to those in need, to brothers and sisters, to use our resources for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And in buildings, well, that's frosting on the cake, though we are grateful to God for them and they are useful as a tool in his purpose. But no, the point isn't that. The point is that God is punishing them right where it hurts, at the point of their own idolatry for things. You know, if you have an idolatry for education, there are many in this church who have experienced God's hard, painful, severe mercy when he kind of shakes the foundations by blessing you in allowing you to flunk out. Or if your idolatry is career, it's amazing how doors can slam in your face and they're, although it's hard to see it at the time, often gifts from the Lord to wean you from that which would ultimately spiritually be lethal to you in order that you might have it all but on his terms in some other way. Or health. Maybe it's a chronic disease. And we have a culture that worships health and youth, and God has his ways to deal with that. Number one, age is irreversible. It happens. You can't help it. And so you get weaned from the things that Madison Avenue is trying to persuade you of. Oh, you can remove a wrinkle or two, but who's kidding whom? You know, you can tell. Anyway, so also the idolatry of Israel. When Israel was sent out into the Babylonian captivity, the prophets who came before singled out the chief offending sins that were responsible for forfeiting the promised land and driving them out for 70 years. And you know what they were? Number one was idolatry. The fact that they worshipped the Baals. And Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 32, tells us that where they were worshipping the Baals and the Asherahs and the stars of heaven and offering up incense to false gods, where they were doing it was on the roofs of their houses. And so God, through Jeremiah, says, the Babylonians are at the gate. They're going to destroy your house. The things that God's people were using to rebel against them will get destroyed. And you love idols? Great. You'll love it over in Babylon. Because that's where you will be forced to bow down to the idols of Nebuchadnezzar. So God, in a punishment fit the crime, addresses the problem in terms of houses and forfeiting the house because of idolatry. Well, in the other side of the captivity, when they came back, then Israel began to congratulate themselves on the fact that, hey, we're not doing idolatry anymore. If you've read the Bible or know very much about it, you may be aware, at least subconsciously, that after the exile, idolatry was never again a problem. Israel was never tempted again to worship Baal or Asherah or to offer up their children as burnt offerings to Moloch. It never happened again after the captivity. When in the New Testament times, they never wanted to worship Zeus. It wasn't even a temptation. You probably don't feel a temptation to worship Zeus. Same for them. And so they thought, you know, patting themselves on the back, that at least they're taking care of the biggies, you know, the big sins. We all have this way of rating things, don't we? You know, if we're unfaithful to our spouse, well, we say at least it was after my wife went into remission. And so it isn't quite so serious. I mean, every one of us does this. We find ways to apparently rank our sin. So as horrible as it is, even in our own eyes, it's not quite as bad as someone else's. Well, God won't let Israel do that. And so now what he is saying to them is the only death style, you know, we talk about lifestyles. Well, idolatry is a style of death. It's a pathway to spiritual death, but it isn't the only one. You want to find another death style? What you got is in the lack of integrity is another death style. It may look like a lifestyle, a choice you're making, but no, it's actually a path for destruction. If you're living according to any life that other than the one that God has set before you, you may think you've got an alternative lifestyle, but it's a death style. It could be perhaps something that even ends in literal death, like happens to those who give way to road rage or drug abuse on occasion or pride. Think of the pride of those who imagine themselves invincible so they don't have to take their heart medication. And then they run into terrible difficulty down the road. Well, who did we think we were anyway? Or how about high-risk behavior that others in their pride engage in and end up with tragic STDs? Or how about even something similar, simple like divorce, which is, of course, a problem, sometimes unavoidable for some. But when we think about the medical implications of it, James Lynch at Johns Hopkins University and his broken heart, that's now come out in a new edition, he claims that for the 19 leading causes of death of individuals between the ages of 15 and 64, in every single case, the death rate for divorced persons in every category was significantly higher than for their married counterparts, whether white or non-white, male or female. We think that the men get away with divorce. They come out with a great lifestyle. Usually it's like a bump in their lifestyle, isn't it? That's when they can start affording, you know, the convertibles and all. 10% increase in standard of living, according to some studies, and some will put it higher than that. But don't you be fooled. According to Lynch and their studies, the death rates for the 11 leading causes of death for divorced men is twice to six times that of their married counterparts, adjusted for all the other factors that might influence health. We're talking about leading causes like not just cirrhosis of the liver, that might be a lifestyle choice in terms of drinking or suicide, but heart disease, cancer, cerebrovascular disease, accidents, pneumonia, influenza, and so on. And even if physically we're doing okay, spiritually is the main point. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, speaking of the enemy of our souls, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. What Jesus is saying is that any other path than discipleship, than living for Christ, loving him and so obeying his commands, any other path is a death style rather than a lifestyle. The only lifestyle is the style of living that's following Christ, who came to give us the abundant life for which He died. It's not that thievery and perjury are somehow or other worse sins than all others. These are the ones that are singled out by Zechariah, and there are some advantages to them. I think they are representative of the kinds of offenses that we all commit. In the case of the issue of dishonesty, it's our sin against one another, so it's breaking the second greatest command, to love one another. In the case of false swearing, it's an offense against God, so it's breaking the very first of the greatest commandments in our demand to love God with all our heart and mind, soul, and strength. But it isn't just that these are representatives, it seems to me. I think they are particularly characteristic and pervasive in that time of Zechariah, and they are for us too. But we don't like to admit it. People admit that, you know, they're lazy and they'll come into a counseling office at the church here or whatever and admit all kinds of sins, temptations they struggle with. I'm not sure I can even think of a case where someone came in and said, I struggle with dishonesty, lying, stealing. It's something we just find so shameful to admit for some reason or imagine that we couldn't possibly be guilty of it. And yet, of course, we are, and our neighbors are. And when we are the victims of it, we see the evil of it all too clearly. It happens particularly in instances where government authority is weak. I mean, we're not just talking here about burglary, armed robbery, and things like that. Of course, everyone rejects those. I'm talking about other kinds of sins of dishonesty and lack of integrity, the kinds of things that Zechariah was focusing on. Stuart and Cynthia Foster, our missionaries to Mozambique, in their most recent email talk about this. Stuart was leading a conference for pastors to train them, and one of the pastors couldn't make it. And afterward, they found out, well, he'd had an unfortunate car accident along the way, these dusty roads in the back areas of Mozambique. But the problem wasn't the car wreck. Oh, of course, there's no AAA they could call. And so after the wreck, the driver, the pastor, and the other passengers in the other car just had to stay by their car overnight until help could come the next day. But in a world, in a country where there isn't a very strong and effective government, where you don't have police cruisers monitoring the highways, what happened was when the smash was heard by villagers, immediately flooding out of them came a horde of people who you think might have come rushing to their aid, but actually came rushing to take advantage of the situation and stole every single thing that wasn't nailed down. They stood helplessly watching as wallets, papers, money, books, luggage, all of it was taken. And you say, well, that's just Mozambique. In 1977, in a power outage in New York City that thrust 8 million of its citizens into the dark for 25 hours, the immediate effect of this was to precipitate massive looting and rioting in Bronx, Brooklyn, Manhattan. There were 3,500 arrests that just scratched the surface, hundreds of millions of dollars of damage done to property, things stolen, and all the rest of it. It seems like there's like this thin veneer of civilization, and as soon as a well-ordered society looks a bit frayed, people just jump to the action of pillaging and looting and advantaging themselves any way they can. And it's not just common folk like you and I who have this problem. The authorities do, the police themselves. You see, authorities, if they think they're not answerable to a higher authority, or if they think they can get away with it, they'll also steal. The second century BC Roman statesman Cato writes, thieves who steal private property spend their lives in prison. Thieves who steal public property walk about arrayed in gold and purple. It's public theft that is so easy and so rampant, even in our own day. Well, after all, spending money that's not your own is very seductive. Once again, this past week and over recent weeks, all the way back to the end of May, Fox News has been airing a special report by Chris Wallace. It's entitled Porked, Earmarks for Profit. I'm not claiming that it's entirely accurate. I don't know, but it seems to have been accepted widely. It mentions, of course, the pet projects of our congressmen, lawmakers that they routinely back that waste, well, an estimated $60 billion of taxpayer money every year for things that don't serve the public good. Among some, of course, are the recently celebrated cases of the so-called Bridge to Nowhere. $223 million of yours stolen. Intended, that bridge, to connect the small town Ketchikan, that has a population of 8,900, to the tiny adjacent island, Gravina, that has a population of 50. Or how about the $500,000 teapot museum in North Carolina? Now, I love teapots. But is that really something that's defensible in terms of the stewardship of public monies that we would like to believe obtains in Washington? How about the $10 million extension of Coconut Road in Southwest Florida that happened to go by land belonging to a major real estate developer who incidentally gave a very generous campaign gift to the congressman who championed the law? This special transportation law. In any case, we could go on and on, more flagrant examples than those. All of us are playing our part because we do nothing about it. Bystander apathy tends to apply to property crimes against persons, but not crimes against property. There's a lot of bystander apathy. The Bible says, if you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. Not that God is all that concerned about a straying ox or sheep, but our obligation to love our neighbor is demonstrated and exhibited in our care for his things, not just our own things. And yet in classic experiments involving, well, situations where you might have to report on someone's theft, people routinely do not. There's one where you have a store, and a collaborator of the experimenter, who's an actor, pretends to be a dishonest individual, walks into the store, asks the gentleman behind the cash register a question that requires him to go into the back room. The man then picks up a case of beer and remarks to an onlooking customer, "They'll never miss it," and promptly walks out without paying. In 96 trials, not one person lifted a finger to prevent the theft. There you're standing are, the guy next to you in line steals a case of beer, says they'll never miss it, and in not one case did anyone intervene and said, no, you can't do that. And only 20% of folks even report it to the cashier when he gets back. You say, well, it's because they're afraid of their safety. The more customers in the store, the less reporting of the theft. Bystander apathy is a code of silence that encourages dishonesty. And it's the kind of apathy that keeps us from reporting the many of us who pretend to be sick and call in and skip days of work. We know that according to one study at USA Weekend that they report on 40% of respondents admitted to lying about being sick in order to skip work. This is all, of course, the kind of dishonesty that the Bible singles out, dishonesty in trade, where sellers misrepresent the value of the things being sold, where they have dishonest scales and false weights. Those of you who've read the book of Proverbs know how much this offends God. Micah, the prophet, mentions this in chapter 6, our ill-gotten gain that comes from misrepresenting the thing we're selling. Oh, this is a great stock. It's just bound to go up. And you lay out the money, and of course, it isn't just simply an error of judgment. It's often in full view and knowledge of the fact that this is not at all as valuable as you're making it out to be. There are those who steal from their employees. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him, the Bible says in Leviticus 19. Don't hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. There are those that the Bible says the wages you failed to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. That's in James chapter 5. That's New Testament. I don't know how well you pay the guy who mows your lawn or plows your driveway. You better pay him pretty well. In other words, let the law of love govern what's a fair price. Love your neighbor as yourself. What would you consider to be a fair price? Otherwise, we are guilty of exploiting our workers, as Isaiah 58 says. Or the other way around, workers who cheat their employers by failing to give an honest day's labor for an honest day's wage. The Bible over and over again reminds us of these things that are so offensive to God. Why? Well, because you and I, when we are stealing, are not just taking what belongs to another. We're taking what God gave to them. If everything we have because God gave to us, then whatever we take that's not ours is something that God gave to them. When we join the ranks of the 1 out of 3 guests at hotels who steal something, we're stealing what God gave to the hotel management or ownership. Apparently, in one study, 18,000 towels, 355 metal coffee pots of just one hotel, countless soap, shampoo, 1,500 silver finger bowls, 100 Bibles had been stolen, apparently without first reading them. In an April 2005 survey from the travel agency Orbitz, the respondents said 61% admitted to nabbing toiletries, 18% had taken towels, 14% swiped ashtrays, 2% stole bath robes and bath mats. You know, you shouldn't trust whoever you were greeting earlier in the service. Don't trust them further than you can throw them. In the right circumstance, we are all terribly dishonest. Apparently. In fact, last time I mentioned these statistics, 2 members of the church came up to me afterward and said, I'm going home and I'm going to send back that towel. So right here at Park Street Church. The fact is, when we are so dishonest, we're imitating the evil one rather than God, who is ultimately integrous. Jesus once said, everyone who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Who's he talking about? That's his name for Satan. Satan, who's a taker, where God is a giver. We're imitating the taker rather than the giver when we are dishonest and take time and pretend bill for hours we never put in and so on. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. Jesus reminds us these things are important. Whoever is trustworthy in very little will be trustworthy with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little, just the little things in life, will be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? Israel was patting themselves on the back because they weren't committing idolatry. But the irony is, in the end, they actually were. The New Testament says the idolatry with which its contemporaries were struggling was not the worship of Zeus or Jupiter. Paul says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. When you make money your God, then you're unable to be content with what God has given you, the real God of heaven and earth. And so when the soldiers asked John the Baptist, what should we do? The prophet said to them, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. If God is giving you the things that you have, then you ought to be content, the scripture says. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. How are things in your home? When Jesus Christ was on his way to the cross, he came to a man named Zacchaeus, who was up in a tree, because he wanted to see Jesus over the crowd. He was a short man, but he was a rich man. He was the chief tax collector and very wealthy. And in his position, had many opportunities to extort. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to go to your house to be with you today. Wow, Zacchaeus, someone's finally recognized my true worth, maybe he might have been tempted to say. Instead, everyone else was saying, what is this, Jesus going into the house of a disgusting tax collector? Zacchaeus, immediately sensing the problem, what does he say in response? Text in Luke chapter 19 tells us, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. You want to get your house ready for a real special guest named Jesus Christ? The way you do it is you start coming to grips with dishonesty. If I've cheated anyone, I'll pay him back fourfold. Jesus then said, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save what is lost. May we respond, even as Zacchaeus did, to God's standards for integrity in our lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we recognize, each of us, that there are areas where we have been very guilty of compromise. Some of us who are married have perhaps even been guilty of stealing, cheating our spouse by hiding assets, pretending we don't have money when we do, and all the rest of it. Remind us, Lord, that which you've given to another is the very thing that we are taking when we're taking from them. And so we are offending directly against you, the Lord of heaven and earth, and offending against your good provision for us with which we ought to be content. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to repent, even as Zacchaeus did, in a radical way, making a break from the past and turning to the only Savior from sin, to enable us and strengthen us to live upright and godly lives, in whose name we pray. Amen.